Encouraging? Wow, I am so glad I came this morning, aren't you? Thank you, Steve, and all that have helped us worship God this morning. Wow, thank you. Well, we're going to talk about the decision that's connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you think about how you make decisions, it can probably help you consider what it is we're going to look at this morning. You may be a fast decision maker. You may be a slow decision maker. If you're a fast decision maker, you're probably impulsive, intuitive, a high risk taker. If you're a slow decision maker, you're probably a little bit more methodical and analytical. Risk adversive. So you probably fall somewhere between that fast and slow. In fact, why don't you just turn to your neighbor just for a moment and tell them, are you a fast or a slow decision maker? All right, how many of you already knew the person next to you was a slow or a fast decision maker? You knew which one they already were. You did, right? Yeah. Did they get it right? Maybe. It probably depends, doesn't it? It usually just depends on the situation. And it really, neither is right or wrong unless you're a fast decision maker and you're waiting on a slow decision maker. Then the fast decision maker is right, right? Yeah, it depends upon the situation, though. If you think about it, today maybe some of you are going to go out for lunch, and depending on who's in your party, you may be looking at the menu for a long time, or it might just be a short time. It depends upon whether or not the people looking at these menus are fast or slow decision makers. Fast decision makers often will just go into a restaurant, a place that they've already been before. They'll take the menu and they'll look at it, but pretty much they ignore it because they're just going to come right back to the same thing that they always get. They just make the decision quickly that way. Slow decision makers, you don't want to take them to Cheesecake Factory. Right? Have you been to Cheesecake Factory and you get the menu there? It has over 200 choices in this thing. And if you're with a slow decision maker, you might as well plan on sticking around for 3 hours at Cheesecake Factory as they look through every option. And they got to be absolutely sure that this is the one. And then when you get to the cheesecakes, that's another whole problem right there at Cheesecake Factory. In fact, one of the things you might want to consider if you haven't already figured out where you're going to go for lunch, but you do know that you have some slow decision makers with you, you might want to just go to In-N-Out for lunch. Just like one choice, hamburger, right? How do you want your hamburger? You want a couple hamburgers in the same hamburger, a couple of patties, or you want a little cheese on that, a little lettuce? But it's just the hamburger, so this can't take too long if you go to In-N-Out. It's fascinating to see how people play this out. I was at a yogurt shop recently, and it was one of those where, you know, you get to choose your own yogurt, and you get to fill your own yogurt cup, and you get to put the toppings on your yogurt, and you get to decide if you want fruit toppings or nut toppings or chocolate toppings and all the rest of it. Are you familiar with that? In fact, we have one of these new yogurt places just across the street. Did you know that? I've become very familiar with that place. I love it over there. But anyway, I was in one of these places recently, and there were a bunch of people who were already sitting down, and I got in the line there, and I got behind a lady, and I didn't realize that she was a slow decision maker until she took that little cup that, you know, sometimes they say to you, would you like to sample some of the choices that you have? And she took that little paper cup, that little sample cup, and she went all the way down every machine, I kid you not, and then she went back again through the machines, and then she started to go through the machines again. At this point, I was looking around to see if there was a shopping cart to see if she was homeless. I thought, for sure, she's just in here getting her fill of yogurt or whatever it is. Turns out she was just a slow decision maker, and I ultimately made the connection to her family and friends who were already sitting down, eating, almost done with their yogurt as she was still trying to decide. It could be shopping. Some of us are shopping challenged because we are slow decision makers. I'm married. One of us in our marriage is a slow decision maker when it comes to shopping. Everything has to be perfect, you know, perfectly fitted. It takes forever for this person to shop. I won't tell you who this person is. I can't divulge their name, but I can give you their initials. The initials are DG. Okay, so we won't go into that. Bernice really has no desire to shop with me. Are we going clothes shopping? I think I'll stay at home, Dave, and you can go on along. If you got married, were you a fast or a slow decision maker when you got married? Do you remember? It was that long ago. It's hard to remember. Some of you are like, this is going to take a long time to figure out here. But some of you are fast. We heard of a couple here recently in the church. They figured the whole thing out in a couple of months, and they were married in a few months. It was incredible how fast it went for them. Some of you are dating, and you're still trying to figure this thing out. And you've had maybe even opportunities to get engaged, to be married, but you haven't been able to pull the trigger, pop the question, or whatever it is. I just want you to know that I was asked to talk to you this morning about this. Your significant other is, you know, really wondering, is the question ever going to come? But you know, this marriage thing is a huge one, isn't it? We're talking about what I believe is the second most important decision in life. And so you want to make sure that you make the right decision on that one, because it's going to be for life. At least that's what couples say when they get married. This is going to be for life, for better or worse, richer and poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. So that's a huge decision. But an even bigger decision is the decision to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. To me, that's not only a decision that impacts a life now, but it's meant to impact our life for eternity. And so certainly when you come to that decision, you want to make sure that you get the decision right. Well, in order to get the decision right, you've got to be right about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why this morning, as we focus on this story can be helpful to all of us. For some of us, we've already made this decision, a decision concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ and whether or not we believe he actually was raised from the dead. So what we're going to talk about for those of us who already believe that, hopefully will strengthen our faith and help us help other people who are trying to make the decision of whether or not Christ was actually raised from the dead. If you're here this morning and you've never come to decide that matter, well, we're going to look at a passage found in John chapter 20 that gives us the first three individuals' reactions to the possibility that Jesus was raised from the dead. And as I looked at this account, I thought to myself, this is so helpful to all of us in deciding whether or not this event actually happened. Do I believe Jesus rose from the grave and made it possible for me to live now and forever? Or do I need to go back and possibly look at this account again? A huge decision, the most important decision a person can ever make in life. And John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, help us take a look at that account. If you don't have a Bible with us this morning, I would encourage you to pull out the message note sheet. You're going to find the 10 verses we'll be looking at there on the message note sheet, a couple places you can write some notes if you wish. There's probably a Bible in the pew. You can go to YouVersion, and you could actually download this message there in terms of the notes, the key notes on your phone this morning. Or I don't know, you can use your iPad or something else, but follow along with me in the scriptures, and I think it will help us understand this account better. John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. I found it helpful as we consider this huge decision. I found it helpful to look at this account under three headings. And the first part of this account really focuses on three reactions to the possibility of Jesus' resurrection. Look what happens, John chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, so the first day of the week, early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." First reaction comes from a woman named Mary Magdalene, and her reaction was basically she was upset. And no doubt she would have been upset because she had a dear relationship with Jesus. Jesus had cast out of her 7 demons on a prior occasion. So she comes to the tomb with some other women. The other women aren't talked about here in this John account. But she came to the tomb with some others, and she took one look at the tomb. She saw the stone had been moved, and what she saw left her upset that somebody had taken the body of Jesus. In other words, from a distance, she came to the conclusion that somebody had stolen Jesus' body or removed his body and took him away. Her quick reaction was followed by 2 other reactions, and I want you to see them also in verses 3 and 4. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. So Mary ran back in this condition of upsetness, if you want to call it that, and she ran back and told Peter and the other disciple. They then start for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I think that's an interesting remark on John's, because John is the other disciple. He just doesn't say, "I was the one that was running faster than Peter because I'm faster than him." He doesn't say that. It's kind of a discreet way to say, you know, that guy's a slowpoke, but we're not going to get into that right now. Some people, by the way, have thought that because of this, John must have been younger than Peter. We're not sure, but possibly could be. But once John got to the tomb faster than Peter, it says, verse 5, that he bent over and he looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Now, bending over would make sense because evidently at that time, the doorway to a tomb was no higher than 3 feet, and so he would have to bend over to actually look inside. And he looked inside as he bent over and saw a linen cloth, which would have been the linens that Jesus was wrapped in. He saw the linen cloths lying there. But he stayed outside. In other words, his reaction was tentative. He stood back, and instead of rushing inside, he hesitated. Maybe it was out of fear, we're not told. Maybe he had a grave aversion, we're not told. Maybe cemeteries were not his thing, we're not told. But what we do know is that he did not rush in like Peter is about ready to rush in. And ultimately, he does go in. If you look at verse 8, it uses the word finally. So finally, John decides to go in, but not immediately. He stayed outside the tomb and cautiously looked in. But then there was Peter, verse 6. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, that is John, he arrived after John, arrived and went into the tomb. So he went right in. And he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Here's Peter's reaction. He rushes right in and he checks things out. He wants to see what's going on inside. So there's no sense of caution in him. We're told in a parallel account that he actually leaves wondering about what it was that he ends up seeing here. Luke 24:12 says, "Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened." So Peter's reaction is different even than the others. Mary was upset, John was tentative, and Peter is reflective. He looks at what he sees, and he can't get it off his mind, and he walks away continuing to reflect on what it was that he saw. All I want you to see at this point is simply this, that people can look at the same event, people can look at the same circumstance, but look at it from a variety of angles and come to a different conclusion, come to a different initial response, as we see right here. This happens all the time when the Gudgels go to a show. When we go to a movie, we leave the movie with different responses to a show. There's usually one or two that are happy. There's often sadness. And then there's confusion. Do you want to know who usually leaves confused? That would typically be me, vowing to never again go back and see a Disney movie. Because it's too complicated to understand, right? So here you have a scene where they're all looking at the same thing. They just look at it from different angles, and they have different reactions. What did they react to? Well, I call them three clues. Look again at the account. Three clues that were right there for the taking, for understanding. First of all, there was an empty entry to the tomb, because when they get there, there's no guard. The guard is totally gone. You have to go to another account to find out that Pilate demanded or actually set in place a guard. He said, take a guard, Matthew 27:65-66, and go make the tomb as secure as you know. So they went and they made the tomb secure. This guard that was sent to guard the tomb of Jesus was there to make sure nobody got into the tomb and nobody got out of the tomb. And they didn't have, you know, a job description that was going to go on for a long time. All they had to do was guard the tomb for 3 days, right? 3 days, that was it. Because the deceiver, they said that in 3 days he was going to be out of there. So Pilate, to ensure that Jesus' body stayed in the tomb, set up a guard, a custodian. And evidently, a custodia guard was composed of either 4 to 16 men, and they were to protect 36 square yards and hold it against an entire attacking battalion. But when they get there, there's no guard. And also, there's no stone any longer rolled in front of the entrance of the tomb. In fact, it's been removed. If you look again at John 20:1, the last part, it says that when Mary got to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance, things began to change for her. She began to come to some conclusions about what had happened. We know that, as I said, Mary had come to the tomb with some other women. And in the Mark account, it says this, verses 3-4, they asked each other, these are the women as they're coming to the tomb, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? You say, well, why are they asking that question? Well, go on. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. The reason they're asking the question is because this stone estimated weighed approximately 1.5 to 2 tons. So 4,000 to 6,000 pounds. In fact, there's a busy manuscript in the Cambridge Library in England that has a commentary on this account, and it says, this stone that could not be rolled away by 20 men. What was going on there? Well, the stone had been taken away from the entrance to the tomb. It had been literally moved away from the entrance to the tomb. That was the first clue. There was an empty entry. There was no guard, and there was no stone. The second clue was an empty tomb. There was no Jesus in this tomb. The first thing that Mary did was conclude that Jesus was no longer there. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, verse 2, and we don't know where they have put him. So she saw enough to know that Jesus was no longer there. When Peter and John came to the tomb, they witnessed the same thing. The only thing that remained in the tomb were his linen grave clothes. His body was gone. Now, of course, the big question, if you're looking at the clues at this point, is where did his body go? And really, there are two possibilities. There's the possibility that his disciples took the body. In fact, the religious authorities decided that would be the story that they would get people to tell. In the Matthew account, Matthew 28, it says this, verses 11 and following, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. And when the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story, this lie, that the disciples had come during the night and stole the body of Jesus, this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. And not only was it circulated at that time, but it's circulated even today. When people look at the tomb of Jesus, they say, well, maybe his body was stolen by the disciples, nonetheless. Of course, that's problematic, because if you know the account, you know that the disciples had run away before Jesus was crucified, fearing for their lives. They were utterly afraid of what might happen to them. So for them now, all of a sudden, after the crucifixion, to come back to the tomb, fight off a custodial guard, move this 1.5 to 2 ton stone, steal the body of Jesus, and then go on and die a martyr's death for something that you knew to be a lie, that just doesn't compute. Well, you say, well, then his enemies took the body. But does that make sense? Why would they want to help out the cause of Christ and not produce the body when the disciples were downtown Jerusalem preaching that Jesus had risen from the tomb? In fact, you may be aware of Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, where it says, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. This is downtown Jerusalem. They were greatly disturbed. The Sadducees and the temple guard were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They were saying, Jesus, the one that you crucified, God has raised him from the dead. They seized Peter and John because it was evening, and they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message that the disciples preached, many believed, and the number of men grew to be about 5,000. That's what you call automatic church growth. 5,000. That's just the men, not counting the women and children. If the authorities wanted to nip this thing in the bud, sure, they could go ahead and stick them in prison. That didn't work. If you read the rest of the account, God got them out. But if they wanted to nip the thing in the bud, all they had to do was produce the body that they stole. If, in fact, they stole the body, put it in a golf cart, bring it right down to where the guy was preaching and say, hey, you're talking about the resurrection of Jesus? Well, here he is. I don't think so. What did Mary, Peter, and John see? They saw an empty entry. They saw an empty tomb with no Jesus. And they saw empty grave clothes. Empty grave clothes with no body. The grave clothes were first observed by John and then Peter. We're told in verse 5 that John bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And then Simon Peter saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. You know, sometimes we read this account and we don't even really take into consideration what's going on here. The two things about these grave clothes that stood out. First of all, that they were abandoned. That the clothes, the abandoned linen cloths, were actually lying there. And they were lying, evidently, in the place that Jesus was. So the first thing that stands out to them is the fact that these grave clothes were lying there with no body in them. Of course, if we go back to the message that Steve gave last week, we remember that in Jesus' body being prepared by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they took linen cloths and they wrapped his body, and they anointed the body, or they wrapped the body as well, with spices. Spices that would have been mixed with myrrh that became a gummy substance. And so, in a sense, what they would do is that they would wrap the linen cloths from the feet all the way up to the armpits, and then they would pull the arms down, and they would wrap from the tip of the fingers all the way up to the neck, and then they would pull the face cloth or the hooded kind of like pillowcase, small pillowcase over the person's head. And they would encase these linen cloths with this gummy substance. And we're told in John chapter 19, verse 39, that the gummy substance that they were going to apply was about 75 pounds. And some translations actually say about 100 pounds of spices that would be applied. So what we're talking about is some linen cloths that literally became a cocoon that Jesus' body was in. John Chrysostom, writing in the 4th century, said the myrrh used was a drug which adheres so closely to the body that the grave clothes could not easily be removed. But they had been removed. They were lying right there where they originally had been, very possibly, some believe, still actually in the form of a cocoon, so that Jesus' body just passed right through the grave clothes and left the cocoon lying there. And certainly that could happen, because we're going to read later in the gospel accounts about how Jesus' body actually walked right through walls. And it walked right through doors. And certainly it could pass through some linen grave cloths with some gummy substance on them. That stood out to them. And one of the reasons that would stand out to them is because if you had stolen the body, why would you take the time to strip off the linen cloths and leave them there? So that you can take with you a naked body? Is that what it is? The face cloth, did you notice this also? The face cloth was set aside and it was folded up. So this little small cloth was set aside and folded up. And some of the accounts say that it was actually, as it says here, rolled up. So it was rolled up. It was left neat. It was left orderly. And again, that's unusual. Why would this linen cloth, this face cloth, be folded up or rolled up? I mean, what was it that the Lord wanted people to see at this point? Did he want to leave an important example about picking up after yourselves? Is that what it was? That, you know, he's a person that's concerned about neatness, and you need to keep the rooms that you're in neat and clean. And after you use them, you need to make sure that you leave things in nice order, your bed made and the clothes folded and the socks rolled up. Is that what it is? I mean, it's a fascinating comment, isn't it? That the face cloth was actually rolled up, or was actually folded up. It was sitting there in a nice, neat way. And again, this doesn't make sense if somebody had stolen the body of Jesus, because the place would have been chaos. If they had been ripping off the linen cloths, the place would have been ransacked, like a place is ransacked if somebody comes into your house and steals something out of it. Ripping things up. But you don't see that here. What is this? I think this is a huge clue that Jesus actually was risen from the dead. You know, I've never done this, but I've thought about this many times. I've been with many people before they died. And I've had this thought. I've never done this. And so if you're about ready to die, maybe you and I could talk about this. But I've never done this. I've never said to a person, you know, when you die, would you, if there's any way for you to come back and leave a clue, would you just do that? It would just be so encouraging. I mean, I believe there's life after death. I really do. But it would just be so great to have a loved one, you know, like when my mother died. Mom, would you just come back and leave a clue and tell us everything's okay and you're okay. And, you know, I just think that would be wonderful if you could do that. Just ask God for a little latitude, just for a minute, come back and, you know, leave a clue. And I look at this account and I think, here you have Jesus leaving some huge clues inside a tomb, so that people could come in there and look at them and come to the understanding that something amazing happened here. Something unusual. Something one of a kind. So what do we have? We have three reactions. One was upset, one was tentative, one was reflective. We have three clues: an empty entry, an empty tomb, empty grave clothes. Which leads to one other matter I want you to see. There are three different looks here. Three different looks at what actually happened. There's the quick glance. This is how Mary and John initially saw the clues. Again, if you go back to John 20, and you might want to just get your pen out at this point if you haven't yet pulled it out. Now's a good time. We're almost done. But pull it out. And you want to underline four words. Okay? It says in verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw. That's the first word you want to underline, saw. It's the word blepo in the Greek language. She saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. This word means to take a quick glance. That's all it meant. She just took a quick glance at this setting, at the stone that was removed, and evidently quick enough glance to realize that the body of Jesus was not there. And she drew a conclusion and she ran away to tell the disciples that somebody had taken the body of Jesus. In other words, her quick glance results in what we know as a wrong conclusion. And I think this oftentimes is how people look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They take a quick glance that could result in a wrong conclusion. I had a conversation just this week with somebody about this message. I felt like this is an opportunity for me to see if this message can actually make some sense. And so I was speaking to one of my unchurched friends, and I just said, you know, as we were talking about Easter, and Easter isn't something that she's participating in this week, but as we were talking about Easter, I asked her if she had ever taken a serious look at Jesus. And she said, well, I did, you know, when I was a kid. And my follow-up question would have been, had it been the right moment, would have been, but did you really take a serious look? Or was it just a quick glance? Just a quick glance, a glance oftentimes that's taken from a distance. And actually, that's the concept, because the same word is used in John chapter 20, verse 5, and it's applied, however, this time to John. Because John's going to look twice into this tomb. There's his first look at verse 5 where it says he bent over and he looked. And there's the second word you want to underline. It's the same Greek word, blepo. He looked from the outside of the tomb. He looked from a safe distance at what was going on in the tomb. And that's as close as he got. And it's possible that you, or maybe somebody that you're trying to help realize that Jesus actually did rise from the tomb, you need to look at this whole concept of how you've looked, or help them look at how they've looked. Maybe it's just been a quick glance, or maybe it's been something that's been done just simply from a distance. There's that look, the quick glance. There's a second look. I'm going to call it the close consideration, and this is Peter's look. If you look at verse 6, it says, then Simon Peter, who was behind him, behind John, arrived and went into the tomb, and he saw, and again, underline this word. This is a third word to have underlined so far. It's a whole different Greek word. It's the word thereo, and it simply means a more careful gaze. This word was used to describe somebody who was watching a parade go by. Or this word was used to describe somebody who's watching a sports event, an event that they have some interest in. I'm not talking about going to the Giants ball game and you have no interest, so you don't watch anything that's going on there, okay? I know there are a few of us here that watch the game like this, primarily only there for the food and the fellowship. But we're talking about a serious spectator at a ball game, somebody who's really paying attention. They're pondering what's going on. They're taking it into account. They're mentally involved, engaged in what's happening. And that's the look that Peter takes. He bends over, and he gets as close as he possibly can to the articles of clothing that were left there. And he was asking himself, what does all of this mean? He was asking the question because he was seeking to gain insight and understanding into what had happened. So what happened as a result of this close consideration look was that caused Peter to leave, continuing to reflect on what it was that he had seen in the tomb. Is that you? Is it possible to this day, maybe you are a slow decider, but it's possible to this day, you're continuing to reflect on what it is that you see connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're not trying to take a casual look at this. You're really trying to understand, did this happen? But then there's a third look here. I call it the intentional investigation. The intentional investigation. And I want you to notice this. This is John's second look. John chapter 20, verse 8. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw, and the result of him seeing is he believes. He saw and he believed. And this word is the word oida. It's a whole other Greek word that speaks about the desire to know with certainty, to carefully consider the facts and the signs and the evidence and the clues in order to draw an accurate conclusion. And sometimes, before a person's going to intentionally investigate anything, they're going to have to courageously step forward and get close, putting their fears behind, putting their prejudice behind, and get close enough to check the thing out. And that's what John does. He checks the thing out, and ultimately it clicks for him. Empty entry, empty tomb, empty grave clothes, and he comes to the conclusion that Jesus had risen from the dead. And you'll notice in verse 9 that it tells us his conclusion was not based upon scriptures that he was thinking about. It says, they still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. We know that the resurrection of Jesus was actually prophesied. For instance, in Psalm 16, verse 10, it says, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. God, 700 plus years before Jesus came, predicted that his Holy One would not stay in the tomb, that he would escape death. But John doesn't make that connection in his belief. His belief is based upon his intentional investigation into what had actually happened and the circumstantial evidence that remained for him to observe. You know, people today say, you know, how are you supposed to make this decision? Well, you don't make this decision based upon scientific evidence. Scientific evidence is repeatable and measurable. This isn't repeatable and measurable. So how do you make the decision? You make the decision based upon circumstantial evidence. You look at the circumstances. You look at the evidences that are left there. You look at the clues. And hopefully you don't just take a casual look from a distance, but you intentionally investigate what it was that happened. And when John investigated what it was that happened, he came to believe, and as I follow the historical account on John, he never let go of that belief. He was the first one to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he never let it go. That's why he turned around and wrote this gospel. John chapter 20, verse 31 says that he wrote these words, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then John went on to write 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in 1st John chapter 5, verse 13, he wrote, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know that we have eternal life by believing. And then John wrote the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verses 17 to 19, this is what John said. When I saw him, speaking of Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the dead one. Is that what it says? I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, Jesus says to John. Write what you have seen, and what is now, and what will take place later. And that's what the book of Revelation does. It talks about what John saw, what was happening at that time, and what would ultimately happen later. And John never backed out on that belief that he came to in the tomb, where he said, I believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. And I've read a lot of other stories of others who had the fortitude And I use the word fortitude because I think that's what it takes to take a closer look at the clues surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think about Frank Morrison, who set out to disprove the resurrection, but he ended up instead believing, and he wrote a book entitled, Who Moved the Stone? The first chapter of the book he titled, The Book That Refused to Be Written. You see, he wanted to disprove Christianity, but he couldn't. Josh McDowell, you may have heard that name. He set out to disprove the Christian faith as a college student, but after months of study, he came to the opposite conclusion that Jesus was who he said he was, and he did what it was that he claimed to have done, and that led him to the undeniable reality, McDowell called it, the undeniable reality in Jesus Christ. And the same thing happened to Lee Strobel, who for many years was a hard-nosed journalist and an atheist. Strobel set out to confirm his justification for atheism. He, however, unexpectedly found that the evidence that he encountered for Jesus' resurrection led him to the Christian faith. And now he's a pastor and an author and a speaker, helping others come to that faith as well. And even here in recent days, we've had a guy on the campus who will be back again tomorrow night named Tim Riley. And we've heard his story. He was a former atheist. And his whole thing was, having discovered 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, that the whole Christian thing rises or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His whole thing was, all I got to do is prove that Jesus did not raise from the dead, and that will flush the whole thing down the toilet. And he set out to disprove that, but in so investigating it, he came to the opposite conclusion, and his life has never been the same. All because he was willing to look and to see. And I don't know where you are in this today, but from my perspective, what this account is saying is great, unbelievable things can happen in people who will just take a serious look into the possibility that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Can you say that? Have you ever given Jesus a serious look? Has it ever happened in your life up to this point in time? Maybe you say, yeah, I did look once, but maybe it wasn't really a serious look. It wasn't an intentional, investigative look where you courageously looked into the resurrection of Christ. You gave him the serious look that he deserves. When Bernice and I got acquainted with each other, the person who actually became my wife, when Bernice and I met, we didn't look at each other seriously as a possible person that we would spend our life with. It didn't happen that way. We were just friends. And so sometimes in relationships, this is how it goes, right? I just see you as my friend. And that's all we saw each other as, was just a friend. In fact, we had a convoluted friendship, quite frankly, because I was dating at the time another girl, and this other girl was unable to go to the Christmas prom at my high school. And I wanted to go to the Christmas prom, but she couldn't come. And so I told her, well, if you can't come, and you know, this was me, but if you can't come, because she was in ballet and they were doing the Nutcracker and all of that, and they always scheduled it on the Christmas prom date. But anyway, so if you can't come, and I waited a couple years for her to come to the prom with me, I'm going to go with Bernice, my other friend. But I didn't see Bernice as a girlfriend. I just saw her as a friend. But what I didn't realize was at that time she kind of had a little interest in me, but I didn't realize that. And so we just went with friends. Well, a few years later, she's dating another guy, and all of a sudden I start looking at her different than I had ever looked at her before. And so I asked her out, and she thought I was just asking to get some tickets to an event, but really what I wanted to do was ask her out. So I didn't really ask her out very well, but she finally figured it out. And figured out that I had some kind of interest in her. And so now my huge challenge in life became to help her see the other guy was a bum and to dump him and, you know, to take me on, to look at me differently than she ever had. And so we got off to a really rocky start. That's all I got to say, you know. When I had an interest in her, she was dating somebody else. When she had an interest in me, I was dating somebody else. And, you know, it was weird. But eventually, we got the thing straightened out, and we really started looking at each other differently, and we began to see that maybe there's something here, and ultimately, it led us down the road to make the second most important decision in life, to become husband and wife for life. And I don't regret that decision. I do not regret that we looked at each other differently after we had already looked at each other differently. And all I'm saying this morning is that if you have never seriously investigated the possibility that Jesus was who he claimed to be, give him a fair chance. Give him a serious look. Courageously step forward, intentionally investigate the possibility that clues like these and ones that we're going to look at next week as we look at his appearances, they're there to help all of us come to the place where we believe that Jesus, in fact, is the Christ, and that in believing in the Christ, the Bible says, we will have life in his name now and for all eternity. And by the way, if you have already come to that conclusion, then you know what our responsibility is? A glad responsibility, a privilege, is to help others take that look, is to encourage others, is to pray, God, give me an opportunity to have conversations with people who have never taken a serious look at Jesus and encourage them to take the serious look that he deserves. And when we do that, who knows how God will use those conversations to help people come to a place where they might see Jesus differently than they've ever seen him before. Let's thank God for that. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the encouragement this morning that comes to those who come together on a morning like this. And for some that are here today, this was a challenge to get here. In fact, everything was going wrong, and it looked like this wasn't going to happen. But I just believe, providentially, that you put us all in this place because you wanted us to be encouraged and changed by the music and by the words and by your word and by the Holy Spirit who is working inside of us right now and really leading us to make a decision that could change our lives forever. And so I pray that we wouldn't resist that, that we would truly set aside our ways of doing things and our ways of looking at you and surrender to the fact that you are God and that Jesus is Lord, and that when he beat death, he proved that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he deserves our allegiance. He deserves to be followed. He deserves our whole being. And so, Lord, my prayer for every person who is here today is first that they will have that relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And God, if they don't, may they even right now ask you to give them that relationship. It may be that the only thing that they could ask would be to ask you to show them what they don't already know. They would like to be able to look in the tomb and believe, but they can't. But I know you hear prayers of people who are seeking to know the truth, and so I pray that they could even ask you to just show them the truth. But let me stop, because if today you've seen enough, you know in your heart you've seen enough, and you're ready to become a Christ follower, God is ready to adopt you into his family as one of his children. But he will not do that if you don't want it. If you don't want a relationship with him, he's not going to force you to have a relationship with him. But if you want that, tell him. Tell him right now. Your own words. God, just give me a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, now and forever. I realize I need that Savior, the Savior. I realize that my sins have separated me from you and I can't save myself. And I believe He is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And I want to be one of his followers. I want him to lead my life from this day forward. If you pray a prayer like that, your own words, God hears that prayer. And the wonderful thing is, the Bible says that you are adopted into his family. And life begins again, now and forever. And if you can't pray that prayer today, at least ask God to show you the truth. And keep an open mind. And look into this thing seriously. Lord, for those of us who've already received that gift, may it change the way that we live. May it strengthen our faith. And may we pass the good news along to others, helping them come to believe, helping them take a serious look at Jesus, the Savior of the world. For it's in his name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Well, we've got our team coming back up, and we're going to end our service with another song of rejoicing, celebration, as we continue to celebrate Easter. And if we can help you this morning, after the worship service, our prayer team will be up here in the front. We'd love to speak to you. Some of our leaders will be around. We'd love to help you in any way that we could. If you'd like to talk further about what we've been talking about this morning, we'd love to have that conversation, whether it's today, in the future, send us an email. But we want to do all that we can to be a help to you today. And if today you receive Jesus as your personal Savior, one of the best things you can do is tell somebody. Come up and tell us. We've got a packet of information we can give you that will help you get started in this new life in Christ.